Palm Sunday is normally the day where we commemorate the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. It's that time where the people that heard him readily and gladly because he spoke the truth to them took their garments and laid them down to make a royal entryway, and they took palm fronds and they laid them before the Lord as he came in on the foal of an ass as a conquering king into the city of Jerusalem. It was then that the people said, "Hosanna, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Blessed thou son of David. Hail thou holy one of Israel. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." On that day, they hailed him as their king. On that day, they acknowledged him for a moment to be Messiah and God. But in just a few days, they would cry out for his death. And they, together with the rulers of the Jews, would say, "We have no king but Caesar." Those men who hated a group in their society that were known as the Herodians, those that were loyal to Herod and to Julius Caesar. And now they themselves found that they had strange bedfellows when they shared a common hatred for the King of Kings, for the Lord of Lords. And they cried out saying, "We have no king but Caesar." I find that as much as we might look down upon that and we might say that is hypocritical on their part to one day proclaim Jesus as king and the next few days later say, "Crucify him, we have no king but Caesar." And yet how often have we who have professed faith and trust in Jesus lived as though he were not there? And we have done lip service to calling him Lord and lived as though we had no king but Caesar. We pay our taxes to do tribute to Caesar. We hope that Caesar will be there for us when we draw our Social Security retirement income and when we need our Medicare. And we're trusting that all of that will be there. And yet when we need something from the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, we don't have as much trust in him sometimes as we do Caesar. And in that respect, I see the hypocrisy of God's people at times who come to the Lord in prayer and say, "Lord." And then they get off their knees and they live as though they had no king but Caesar. I believe that it's important for us to understand that that was a part of all of the things that led up to the reason why Jesus came to this earth. Throughout the course of the Lord's earthly ministry, he did many mighty works. And after he performed many great miracles, he would often say to those that were the recipients of his grace and kindness, "See that you tell no man this. Don't tell anybody what's happened to you." That seems kind of odd. People read that and they wonder, why in the world is that so? And really the very reason is because the Lord knew that he had come to die and that there was a chance that, like on the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, that the people would try to make him their king. And that was not the purpose for his coming. He came not to establish his kingdom. He came to die. He came to die. The other day I got an email from Jenny. She was so tickled because she teaches the 2 to 5 year olds, and a lot of times when they're doing their little crafts in the class or their coloring papers, they talk among themselves. And it's amazing the things that these little children say. And Brother Jeff's grandkids, Brother Jeff and Lori's grandkids were in there, and they were talking among themselves. And they said, You know, Jesus loves me, one of them said. And the other one said, He loves me too. And then the other one said, I love Jesus. And they agreed. Well, they both love Jesus. And then one of them stopped what they were doing for a minute, looked at Miss Ginny and said, Why did Jesus have to die? Can you imagine from a three-year-old child? Why did Jesus have to die? And so Jenny gave an answer, and they thought, okay. And they went back to coloring. And you know, today, I want to ask the question and hopefully give an answer. Why did Jesus go to Calvary? Why did Jesus go to Calvary? You know, when we come beneath the cross of Jesus and consider its significance, it causes everything in this life to come into its proper context. Everything changes at Calvary. You see, we begin to see that we have no special standing and can expect nothing apart from Calvary. When we study the scriptures, we see that Jesus came there not to be ministered to, but to minister and to give His life at Calvary. That was the reason why He came. And now He calls us who have come under the shadow of Calvary and beneath the life-giving flow of the blood that poured forth from our Savior at Calvary. He calls us to take up our cross and follow Him, to be dead to the old life but alive unto God. And I think as we consider some of those things that Jesus said at Calvary, it begins to give us an even greater perspective on why Jesus went to Calvary. I believe that it is important for us to notice, first of all, that He went to Calvary to forgive. Certainly we read in our text today in verse number 34 where that Jesus from the cross said, Father, what? Forgive them, for they know not what they do. Now, I don't want to burst anybody's bubble today, but I want to say to you that that was not the Lord making a proclamation of divine and eternal forgiveness to all humanity. It shows the heart of God, but at that moment in time, what Jesus was doing was calling out to the Father to be merciful to these who were crucifying His Son, so that they might have an opportunity, when they realized who Jesus was, to also accept Him as their Savior. So He was asking for God's judgment upon them to be stayed, so that they might have the opportunity for divine and eternal forgiveness. And so the Lord was crying out for those that really had no idea what they were doing. The Bible tells us in the epistles of the Corinthians, had they known that they were crucifying the Lord of glory, they would never have done it. Had they known who this was indeed. Now, if we were to take a moment and study when Jesus was in the garden, if we went to the Gospel of John, what we would discover is that as that band of soldiers came, and sometimes we say band of soldiers, and we almost have this picture of a bunch of vigilantes with torches and swords. But do you know, really, after a diligent study, there was at least 1,000 Roman soldiers that came to the garden, along with a contingent of soldiers from the synagogue that stood guard over the scribes, the Pharisees, and the chief priests. There was also a contingent that came from Pilate as well. There was more than 1,000 armed men that came to arrest the Lord Jesus Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane. You think of that. And when Jesus stood to greet them as they came, He said, Whom seek ye? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And upon speaking to them, the Bible tells us there that they all fell backward to the ground at the power of Jesus. Can you imagine if there were 1,000, perhaps maybe as many as 1,300 armed men standing here with swords, spears, and shields coming to arrest one man? No doubt the chief priests had heard about the power, miracle-working power of Jesus, and they thought, you better take quite a few of them in case they resist the arrest. But the Lord caused them all to go back and to fall on the ground at once, giving them the sense that, listen, you have no power here that I do not give you. And why did the Lord do that? I'm going to tell you exactly why. He wanted every one of them to know, you're not taking me by force. I'm coming voluntarily. See, he said, no man takes my life from me. I lay it down. And so he demonstrated to them, look, if I wanted to just put you on the ground right now and walk out of here, there's nothing you can do about it. He had that power, and they knew it at that moment. He went voluntarily. He was not taken by force. He went there to forgive those men who arrested him. And that sacrifice that he made to offer forgiveness was the sacrifice of a lamb that the half-cousin of Jesus spoke of in John chapter 1 and verse 29 when he said, behold, the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. Now the Jews understood the talk about a lamb being sacrificed because every year on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would go into the holy place and offer a sacrifice there to atone for, or atone means a covering. To offer a covering for sin for another year. It just covered it for another year. And what we see here is that what John the Baptist told them was radical because they had never before heard this concept. And that is that this lamb would not just cover their sins up. He would take it away. He would take it away from them. Forgiveness was obtained through the sacrifice of the perfect lamb. And I think it is important for us to understand what the writer of Hebrews said about this. And in Hebrews 10, we read these words, for the law in verse 1, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. He's saying, look, these sacrifices on the Day of Atonement can never make people perfect. It's an impossibility. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? Would they not have ceased to be offered? If that was the case, they wouldn't have to make them anymore. That's what he's saying. They would stop doing it because there wouldn't be any need for it. Because that the worshipers once purged should have no more conscience of sin. But in those sacrifices, there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. Those sins are brought back up every year. Verse 4, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a what? Body hast thou prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Above when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings, and offering for sin, thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. By the which will, we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest standing daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expected till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. What does that mean? The Lord took away our sins. He made us perfect forever. You know, that's the reason why he came to this earth. It was to give us forgiveness. And through his death at Calvary, we are completely forgiven. Do you know, in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7, that it says that we've received the forgiveness of sins. And again, it says it in Colossians 1:14. In Colossians 2:13, it says we've been forgiven all our trespasses through the death of the cross of Jesus Christ. We're completely forgiven. We can never truly live also the crucified life until we offer to others what was offered to us at Calvary. When we come to understand what Christ has done for us, then we can, as those who are the recipients of grace, offer that imparted grace that God has given to us in offering forgiveness to others. And the Bible says in Ephesians 4:32, and be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. Even as he's forgiven us, he's called us to forgive those that trespass against us. And yet how many of us feel totally justified in holding on to offenses past against someone because it was really egregious to us, or, you know, how dare they do that to me? And the reality is, we who desire the grace and mercy of our Lord have been called to give it. Jesus said to his disciples, freely you have received, freely give. The choice to hold on to those offenses will only produce a seed of bitterness in your heart. And so the Lord came to offer us forgiveness. And in the process of that, he gave us an example that we were to follow after. And that was that we too should offer forgiveness. Every time we have the Lord's Supper, just as we did last Sunday night at Freeway, I'm reminded of what the Bible says there in 1 Corinthians 11. The Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. So the very night he was betrayed, sold to the rulers of the Jews for 30 pieces of silver, which was the price of a common slave, he gave the New Testament church the greatest type or example of love and forgiveness that we have. And I believe tonight that there's something that we should learn from that. And so Jesus went to Calvary to forgive. Man, religion, the Pharisee, wants to keep a ledger of your sins and hold it against you. But Jesus, our great high priest, came to make you perfect forever, to take your sins away from you. Forgiven forever is what it says. Forever. You know, sometimes folks, they get to thinking, well, you know, I made a decision for the Lord, but man, I've done some bad things since then, and maybe I didn't really mean it. You know, sometimes we don't always feel like we're saved. How many of you know what I mean when I say that? How many of you have ever in your Christian life felt unsaved? Let me see your hand. Do you know what? You're not saved because you feel like it. You're not saved because you don't feel like it. You're saved because of what God said. Period. My faith is established upon the Word of God. Faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. It's not established on how I feel about myself today, right? If it were established based on how you feel about yourself from one day to the next, how many of you would have a lot of occasions to doubt your salvation? Probably. So look, it's established on thus saith the Lord. It's what God said in his word. And the Bible tells us of God's word, heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will never pass away. Look, the Bible tells us with God in James chapter 1, there's no variableness, neither shadow of turning. You know what? He never changes his mind about you. Aren't you glad? I want you to consider Calvary with me here. And look at verse number 39 in Luke chapter 23. And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, "If thou be Christ, save thyself and us." And the other answering rebuked him, saying, "Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss." And he said unto Jesus, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." And Jesus said unto him, "Verily I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise." I love that, don't you? Which shows us, secondly, why Jesus went to Calvary. He went to Calvary to forget. To forget. This man confessed. "Look, I'm hanging here dying justly for the sins that I have committed." But what did our great high priest do? He came to perfect us who are sanctified forever. And not so that he could judge us throughout the endless ages of eternity. He wanted to remove those offenses from us. And what did he do? He said, "You know what? This day, today, thou shalt be with me in paradise." He said, as he made that new covenant, and we read in the book of Hebrews, one of the most beautiful places in all of God's Word, and we read right up to the covenant that God made with Israel and with us, whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us. And after that he had said before, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more." Now, where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. You know what that means? Because the sin has been removed, there's no need for another sacrifice. One was enough. Amen? So you know what Jesus did? He came to Calvary to seal a new covenant in his own blood that would be this. "I'm not going to write on a tablet of stone with the finger of God. I'm going to have a relationship with you from the heart that's based upon love. And your sins and iniquities will I remember no more." That's the covenant that God made with us. He sealed the covenant at Calvary, my friend. He went to Calvary to forgive. He went to Calvary to forget. Now, folks, I know that sometimes we get this idea, well, I just need to forgive and forget, forgive and forget. You know, listen, it's not that God forgot to take his ginkgo biloba and he just had a memory lapse and he couldn't remember that you sinned. He wasn't turning a blind eye and a deaf ear. No, do you know what? He purposed in his heart never to bring the offense up against you again. You know, that gives us a little insight into what divine forgiveness looks like. You know, when God calls us to forgive, he said, "Even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you." So if I'm to forgive even as God has forgiven me, then I will choose never to bring the offense up against my offender if I have truly offered forgiveness. Do you see that? That's when it becomes divine. Amen? You say, "Well, I can't do that." Well, I'm glad that you had finally admitted it. You know, that's why we need Christ in us, to do in us and through us what we could never do apart from him. Amen? And so he went to Calvary to forgive, and he went to Calvary to forget. I'm glad of that. Do you know, as those who have been forgiven, we must understand that God calls us to choose not to dredge up the sins of the past that others have perpetrated against us. To forget those things which are behind and look forth unto those things which are before and press toward the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And so, don't let the offenses of the past be an anchor to keep you from where God is calling you to. Understand the message of the cross. that our Savior sealed a covenant at Calvary. It's called the New Testament in His blood, the New Covenant, and we read it. It's going to be written in our hearts, not on a tablet of stone. We'll live it because of love, not because of constraint. And He said, your sins and iniquities, I'm never going to bring up against you again. They're buried in the sea of God's forgetfulness to be remembered against you no more. He went to Calvary to forget. I want you to consider John chapter 19, if you would turn there for just a moment. John chapter 19. And as you're turning there, I want to just remind you of this. Jesus said in Matthew 5:17, and all of, look, if you're confused about all this, the notes will be available to you in the back. But I want to say, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, He said, think not that I'm come to destroy the law, but I am come to fulfill all the law. Jesus Christ didn't come to destroy the law. He came to fulfill it. If He came to destroy it, then He could never be made a sacrifice for your sin and for my sin. He came to fulfill all of the law in the behalf of those that could never keep the law, that needed a Savior. And that was us, by the way. So, He went to Calvary, thirdly, to fulfill. He went there, thirdly, to fulfill all the law. And I want you to get this. In Rome, hold your place there in John 19, and then turn to Romans chapter 3 for just a moment. I want you to understand why Jesus had to go to Calvary. Are you with me? Okay, now verse 19 in Romans 3. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law. And here's why. That every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. So why was the law given? It's right here. That every mouth might be stopped. There's no justification. And all the world, every person in it, will become guilty before God. Verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in His sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. So the righteousness of God is brought out in the giving of the law, which shows us a picture of the perfect and holy nature of our God. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. And that's why the Bible says in Psalm 19 and verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. So look, verse 21, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all, and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say it this time, His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. So, what is it saying? In order for God to be just and holy in forgiving men of their sin, He had to satisfy a holy law that was a picture of His very nature. He had to be holy in doing so. So what did He do? He met God's standard for us. The Bible says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now, folks, get this because it's so important. Do you know what God's requirement for heaven is? perfection. Did you hear me? Perfection. Do you know what religion is leading you to believe? Do the best you can. Do the best you can. Is the best you can do perfect? Yes or no?
No.
Well, 9 out of 10 ain't bad. No. Perfect. Because the Bible says, look, if you keep the whole law and offend in one point, you're guilty of all the law. Now, I don't have the time to do it this morning. Perhaps one week we will do this. But when we look at the royal law of God, we see where that Jesus took every one of the Ten Commandments under grace and took them to a higher standard, such that I could say with all confidence that there's not even one person in this room who's even kept one of the laws through their lifetime. Not even one person has kept one of the commandments throughout the course of your lifetime. Not one of you. Now, I know some that's offensive to some people, but you know what? It's thus saith the Lord. So here's my point, friends. God's standard is perfection. Some of you have had this idea that, you know, when I get up to heaven, there's going to be this big scale of justice and that God's going to put all my bad deeds on one side and all my good deeds on the other side. And if my good deeds outweigh the bad deeds, then God's going to let me in. Who said? Who said? Where did you get that? Because it's sure not in the Bible. Do you understand? If there's even one bad deed on the other side, you're toast. You're a crispy critter. Right? But listen, I'm going to blow your mind. If there's nothing over there, you're still toast. You know why? Because we're not sinners because we do things wrong. We're sinners because that's what we are. I'm not a sinner because I stole a piece of candy at the Circle K when I was 8. Okay? I'm not. I'm a sinner because that's what I am. I commit sin because I'm a sinner. Do you understand that? So look, only a perfect Savior could satisfy, be the propitiation, that which satisfies a holy God. And so all the law had to be fulfilled perfectly in order for a holy God to be satisfied that my sins could be removed from me. And that I could be saved. So Jesus came to fulfill all the law. He came to fulfill and teach us how to live the royal law. And in Romans, we read in chapter 13 that all the law is fulfilled in this one thing. Love your neighbor as yourself. And there was no greater love than what Jesus demonstrated at Calvary. And I think some of you are still in John 19 wondering why I asked you to go there. And the Bible says in verse 25, now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Cleopas and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciples standing by whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, woman, behold thy son. Then said he to the disciple, behold thy mother. And from that hour, that disciple took her unto his own home. The Bible tells us in John chapter 13, having loved his own that were in the world, he loved them to the end. Right to his dying hour, he was loving others. He was turning the care of his own mother, Mary, over to that one that he knew would love her as he loved his own mother. And even in his dying hour, he gave us an incredible illustration of what it means to live the royal law, to fulfill it. And he fulfilled it unto death. You see, Jesus went to Calvary not only to fulfill the law and to fulfill the royal law. He went to Calvary to fulfill the promise he made in the garden that he made to Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. And we can know that what he says, he will do. We're in John 19. I want you to look with me at one more thing. The Bible says here in John 19, in verse 28, After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar and put it upon hyssop and put it to his mouth. As we read also in Matthew 27, we find another record of this. And the Bible tells us in Matthew chapter 27 and verse number 46, it says this. In verse number 28. And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him a drink. And what we find here is that Jesus was athirst, and they gave him vinegar to drink. But in verse number 34, what we find is this. Verse 33 and 34 of Matthew 27. And when they were come unto a place called Golgotha, that is to say a place of a skull, they gave him vinegar to drink mingled with gall. And when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. He would not drink it. Do you know why? Vinegar and gall was a cocktail that the Romans prepared for those that were going to be tortured to death. And it was given to them to blunt the pain of the suffering so they could torture them a little longer. But Jesus, knowing what they were giving him, refused to drink it. Because here's why. Jesus went to Calvary to feel. He went there to feel the pain of every blow, to feel the pain of every nail, to feel the pain of being forsaken by his father, betrayed by his friends, forsaken by his disciples. He went there to feel it for you. He was willing to endure the suffering, though he despised it. He chose to feel the pain of torture and of thirst and of being forsaken for us. As I looked at what the Bible teaches about all of the things that Jesus endured, there were five Greek words that were used. One was dipontes, which means to skin or to flay, which described the beating that Jesus took with the cat of nine tails. The word that they literally used was to skin or to flay. That's what they did with the cat of nine tails to Jesus. They used the word etupton, which means to keep on smiting. They used the word paisos, which means to inflict blows or to strike with violence. They use the word arapason, to strike with open palms or with rods. The word ekalaphasia, to beat with clenched fists. That's what they did to our Savior. They plucked his beard, they spit in his face. They beat him with rods. They beat him with their fists. They flayed his body with the cat of nine tails. They crushed the crown of thorns into his brow. And when Jesus was offered something to make it feel better, he refused it. He chose to feel the pain. And the Bible says, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Calvary teaches us what no greater love looks like. In John chapter 19, as Jesus hung there suffering, he cried out, and we know from a reading of the Gospels, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which being interpreted is, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Because Jesus had become the personification of sin itself. He had taken upon himself the sin of all humanity. All the vilest things that you've ever thought, said, or done, or anyone throughout the ages of history, was laid upon Jesus. And there he hung between heaven and earth as sin itself. And regardless of what the movies or the artists may reveal to us, Jesus hung there in total nakedness. No doubt they insulted, reviled, and abused our Savior in every wicked way imaginable and some unimaginable. His own Father could not bear to look upon His Son, because a holy God cannot bear to look upon sin. But had Jesus not taken that, it would never be removed from us. And I'm thankful that in verse 30 we read these words. "When Jesus therefore received the vinegar, he said, 'It is finished.' And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost." Lastly, we see that he went to Calvary to finish. He didn't stop before the work was done. He didn't throw in the towel. He went all the way for us. He finished the work of redemption. He did not stop short of doing what he promised that he would do. He loved us all the way to the end. And the Bible tells us that in Hebrews 10:12, that when he had offered one sacrifice for sin forever, he sat down. And the reason why he sat down was because the work was done. There was nothing more needed to obtain our redemption, our salvation. Why then is there so many that believe today that you have to do something when Jesus said, "I finished the work. I did everything that was necessary"? Why do we do a disservice to the finished work of Christ by saying you have to take communion or get baptized or you have to do good works, and we add something to what Jesus said he finished? As though somehow a perfect and a holy Savior didn't get it done for us. My friends, either you're going to trust him having completed the work, or you're going to trust yourself. Which is it? I don't know about you, but I know how frail my flesh can be. I know how wanton my heart can become. So I cannot trust me. I'm going to trust a God that cannot fail, who went to the cross to die, to pay the price in full for your redemption and mine. And when he did so, he said, "It is finished. There's nothing more that needs to be done." And I love the fact that the Bible says he gave up the ghost. He laid down his life. No man took it from him. He went there voluntarily. When we come to Calvary, it changes everything. But how often do we go through the days and we live as though that never happened? We live as though the old man were never there. I'm saying to you that the cross changes everything. And Jesus went to Calvary to forgive. He went there to forget. He went there to fulfill. Yes, he went there to feel. And he went there to finish. And that's what he did. He did that for you. And he did that for me.